If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The very first paragraph is what we're going to be looking at. And this morning, in bittersweet fashion, we are leaving our study of the book of Luke, which lasted 21 months. And now, this morning, we begin our study of the book of Acts. Now, Luke is 24 chapters long, and Acts is 28, so you get a sense of just how long this study may take us, and we're not going to measure that in weeks nor months, but in years. And there is a downside. I love expositional preaching and preaching through books of the Bible. I think it's very profitable for the church. There is a downside, and that is that we're not able to go in depth into other books of the Bible to have more scripture preached in this way. And so I do want to give some exciting news. The session has decided that we are going to recommence our Sunday evening worship. And we'll pick up right where we left off on Sunday evening, which is our study of Genesis. And that's going to take place in September. More details are forthcoming. So we'll be able to look at two books of the Bible in an in-depth way. It's very exciting. The book of Acts, this is going to be a little bit of an introductory sermon, but it's a unique work. It's not a history of a person, which is like the Gospels. It's a biography of Jesus Christ, a history of what he did upon this earth, but it's a history of a people. It is a long book, as I just mentioned. Actually, Luke and Acts are the two longest in the Greek New Testament, so Luke was a rather long-winded writer, and this book could have actually been much longer, for the church continued for 2,000 years after it was written. So there is much about the history of the church, and Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. In fact, you can really think of these two books as one, and it's divided by a prologue. That's why it makes sense that we have to go through the book of Acts after just studying Luke. But this is really one book, one work, and it's divided by a prologue here in the first part of Acts. And this prologue recapitulates what had happened already in the end of Luke's gospel. So it is, in a sense, an epilogue to that book as well. But then it also previews what is to occur, particularly in the life of the church. And when we looked at the Gospel of Luke, we clearly saw a main character of that gospel. Throughout the 24 chapters of Luke, the main character was clearly Jesus Christ. Well, who's the main character of the book of Acts? It's called Acts of the Apostles. Perhaps your Bible says that in the heading. It's not original to the Greek, but that's what traditionally it's been called. Are the Acts of the Apostles indicating that the apostles themselves are the main character of this book? Or perhaps it's the church. This is in some ways a biography of the church. And so maybe you're thinking that the church is the main character of this book. Well, I would propose to you that although God the Father is still very active and very visible all throughout the book of Acts, and the Son, Jesus Christ, is certainly as well, the focus of Acts shifts to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In many ways, this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than Acts of the Apostles. John Chrysostom, the 5th century golden mouth preacher, that's literally what his last name means, and Bishop of Constantinople, said that this book is the gospel of the Holy Spirit. In the very first section of this book, we are introduced to the Holy Spirit, and he remains a prominent person throughout the book of Acts. He's mentioned almost 60 times, and to the very end in chapter 28, It's the Holy Spirit who prophesies to the church that the Jews are going to indeed reject the gospel, and now that paves the way for the Gentiles, for you and me. It's the Holy Spirit who descends upon the church 50 days after Christ's resurrection, and who is to do the formative work of the church in Jesus' name. It's a spirit that enables the church to serve God, to love God, to have peace in God. Without the Spirit, there would be no church. Make no mistake of that. The Spirit is why the church is in existence. Otherwise, we would just be a social group, gathering together on Sunday mornings to read ancient texts, just like many groups do even today, to read the Iliad or Macbeth. The Spirit makes the reading of those books vastly different than the reading of Scripture on Sunday mornings. The Spirit enables us to see within the text the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many people read words on a page, even on pages of Scripture, and yet there is no effect. There's no conversion. There's no heart change. There's no devotion to what the words are actually saying, because they're dead. And without the Spirit of God rebirthing a person, causing them to be born again, dead people continue to die. This is the all-important work of the Spirit. The Spirit that was promised in the Gospels by Jesus, recall those great passages in John 15 and 16. It's promised in the Gospels, and He is revealed here in Acts. Just as Jesus was promised in the Old Testament and was revealed in the Gospels. And I want this theme of the Holy Spirit and His, not its, His activity and His work and His moving in the early church, as well as in the church ever since, to be the theme and to flavor our study of Acts this entire time we're in the book. Luke gave us a wonderful Christology. That is the study of Jesus Christ. And through the book of Luke and studying that gospel, we saw Jesus' incarnation. We saw His perfect life. We saw the miracles. We saw His death and what that meant, His atoning sacrifice upon the cross. We saw the resurrection. We saw the ascension. All these are critical to our understanding of who Jesus is. But in Acts, it's going to give us a pneumatology. So not a Christology, another fancy word, a pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, what He accomplished and continues to accomplish. Acts emphasizes the Holy Spirit. Now you may ask then, if we have a Christology in Luke and we have a pneumatology in the book of Acts, where is the patriology, this idea of the study or the gospel of God the Father? Where is that? Well, it's all of Scripture that's breathed out by God Himself, who sends Jesus Christ on mission and who sends the Holy Spirit to build His church. All of Scripture is God breathed. And it's important to note that although Acts focuses on the Spirit and that the roles of within the Trinity are unique and they're different, that we do not divide the person of the Trinity. There is the same will between all three persons. What one wills, the other wills. The Spirit does not work apart from the will of God the Father and God the Son. Everyone is in unison here. There are three distinct persons and yet one God. That's a sermon in of itself, is it not? Not this morning. But some of these great theological truths, which were only briefly touched upon in Luke's gospel, are going to be expounded further on throughout the book of Acts. And one of the ways these theological truths are going to be expounded is through the means of the speeches that are recorded in the book of Acts and all through it. Actually, there are 28 different speeches in this book. And through these speeches, we get a sense of the theology that's being created and formed even within this early church. And so we're going to pay careful attention to these speeches that start almost from the very beginning of the book of Acts and continue almost to the very end. Let's do a brief overview of Acts, a brief introduction really of some of the aspects of this book. It's been attributed to Lucan authorship very early in the church. So a lot of the first church fathers attributed this book as written by Luke. And there's some internal evidence within the book itself that helps to indicate this as well. We know that Luke was traveling extensively with Paul, that he was a traveling companion of Paul. And much of the book of Acts, after Acts 13, is about Luke or Paul's ministry. I mean, 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Luke alone is with me. He's the only person at that point with Paul. And in Acts, at various places, we have the word we, not the French yes, we, the word we, the personal pronoun. It's indicating that it was a travel companion of Paul who also wrote the book of Acts. That's who wrote it. Luke was not an apostle, but closely connected to the apostles. And Acts was written at a time when the church was in a fledgling state, probably 30 years after Christ's ascension. I mean, very small. I know we see in Acts a couple thousands of people coming, but by and large, even after the book was written, the church of God is relatively very small. There are churches in our area that have more Christians than the entire population of Christians in the world. I don't have exact statistics on this, but you get my point. This is a small church. It's a blip on the radar of a Roman Empire consisting of millions upon millions of people. Many people seek to date Acts much later than this critical period, this time period within a few decades of Christ's ascensions. Some people even date it early in second century. But there's a tremendous amount of internal evidence for dating the book in the 60s. I actually argued this back in my master's program in Michigan with a paper to explain why Luke did not write, or someone didn't write Acts in 135 AD, which is a popular critical opinion about the book, but was actually written in the 60s. And there's a nice debate that ensued upon in the class. But for one, Paul's death is not even mentioned. That seems like a big deal. So Acts 28 ends with no mention of Paul's death. You would think that Paul dying around 66 AD, you would think that if this was written much later, that Paul's death would have been at least mentioned. Neither are any of Paul's letters mentioned. These bedrocks of the church, that Paul's letter to the Romans and the Corinthians, these wonderful letters Luke never mentions. There's no even allusion to these letters. Nor is there any allusion to Roman persecution, which began under Emperor Nero in 64 AD. No mention of that. There's no mention of the destruction of the temple that occurred in 70 AD. Again, a monumental event. There's no mention of the Jewish-Roman war that precipitated the destruction of the temple by the Romans. You know, Luke does not shy away from talking about other extra-biblical historical events. He mentions Claudius's expulsion of the Jews from Rome, which occurred around in the 40s, late 40s AD. So it's not like he's hesitant to mention historical facts and figures. All this leads me to believe that the book was written a few decades after Christ's ascension, probably in the early 60s, which means that if it's a sequel, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, must have been written even earlier, maybe late 50s or early, even earlier 60s. That's important. The dating of this is important because the church is in a fragile state. So though Luke dedicated his work to one Theophilus, who we'll get to in a moment, Luke wrote Acts for the benefit of a young church. A church seeking to find its way in a hostile and anti-God society. Is this not needed most desperately in our current hour? Many are asking today, what is church? Answers to traditional questions about church are completely being turned upside down. And there perhaps is even confusion amongst us when we ask that question, what is church? What's the nature of church? What's the work of church? I've gotten some of these questions. I've discussed this with some of you about what is church in a COVID age. Are we the church individually? Can each one of us say, I am the church? Or are we only the church corporately? Is the church an event? Is it a building? Is it a physical gathering? Is it a virtual gathering? Does the church have political power? If it does, should it? These are difficult questions. Unfortunately, Acts is actually going to touch on many of these, as we shall see through our study of this book. And what's going to begin happening, my prayer is, that over the course of these 28 chapters of Acts, not only is our Christology going to be formed, but and not only our pneumatology, and we'll give you another fancy ology word, our ecclesiology is going to be formed. Our understanding of what does it mean to church, to be church, to be of church. I think it's going to greatly impact our study of this. And I hope that over the course of this book, that we not only understand church more, but that we love church more. So enough with this introduction. Let's dive in a little bit to the text. Acts 1:1, in the first book, O Theophilus. So right here, Luke gives us the recipient of his work, Theophilus. Greek name meaning loved of God, or friend of God in the Greek. And this is the same person who Luke addressed his gospel to in Luke 1:3. And recall what Luke says there. It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So we have this work, Luke Acts, that's actually dedicated to the same person, this Theophilus. And some argue that Theophilus is not an actual person, but that he's a stand-in for Christians in general, loved by God, a generic name, a common name at that time, a general name that could refer to all Christians, all people within the church, loved by God. But Luke's use of most excellent, that's the key, back in his gospel, most excellent Theophilus, it lends credence that this was an actual person. He was a benefactor of some kind. He probably paid for the production and the publication of Luke Acts, which was very expensive. In the ancient Near East, the religious texts were produced by the temple. So part of like the temple funds, so to speak, went towards publishing these texts, copying them down very meticulously. But this new church, they've been kicked out of the temple. They've been kicked out of the synagogue. So they don't have that privilege. And so Luke had to secure financing in another way, and Theophilus was most likely a Christian. This word most excellence used in Luke's gospel, it was used of knights in the Roman society, and is even used of Governor Felix later on in the book of Acts when Felix comes into the picture. It's most excellent. And so this Theophilus, whoever he was a prominent person. He was a well-known person. He was probably a wealthy person. And so Luke begins, like many Greek histories of that time and even before Luke, begins with this dedication, and then he begins with this prologue. The first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So here Luke delineates the scope of his gospel. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Now clearly Luke does not mean, when he says all, that he recorded everything that Jesus did and said and taught. You know, even John the apostle states that if we wrote everything that Jesus did and said and taught, the whole world couldn't fill the books. And even now, even today, books upon books are being written about Jesus and his life and his ministry, or some perspective or aspect of it. Not eyewitness accounts, obviously, but some aspect of his ministry. When Luke says all, he's referring to a summary account of the main aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. And his summary is very succinct. Notice this. What does Jesus, or what does Luke say? He was taken up. This is a reference to the resurrection and to the ascension. He presented himself alive before he was ascended into heaven. He presented himself alive to the apostles after his suffering. And this was proof that he was who he said he was. Luke is seeking to provide validation to this early church about Jesus and about his ministry, just as Jesus had to do before he was ascended, by providing proofs of who he was. Recall when Jesus came to the disciples, you'd expect them to believe in the promises that the Old Testament gave and the promises that Jesus himself gave, and that they wouldn't need proofs. But unfortunately, like us, we often need more convincing than that. And so Jesus comes to them and says, touch me. Feel the wounds. Feel my scar. Feel the holes that the nails produced. Even that wasn't enough. Recall the last chapter of Luke. He had to eat fish in front of them to show them, no, spirit, I'm actually in flesh and blood. I'll eat food just like you do. He's trying to convince them that Jesus was raised in the flesh. And so Luke, part of his purpose for writing this is to give us proofs, not just of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, which we see here in the first chapter, but all throughout the book of Acts. Luke is going to provide proofs as to the existence, the foundation of the church. I mean, think about some of these events that take place that would, without them, we would question the authority of the church. Namely, Pentecost, Acts 2, and the Spirit descending upon the church, granting them, endowing them with power and authority to lead the church and to lay the foundation. And so all throughout, Luke is providing these proofs of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, as well as the church's foundation, which is obviously founded upon Jesus' life and ministry. And here, Luke says something very interesting. So he gives these proofs. But then he says that Jesus taught by giving commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Now, what does this mean? He taught by giving commands through the Holy Spirit. Why not just say he taught by giving commands to the apostles? That's what Jesus did. That's what we saw in the gospel. Jesus gave commands. But here he gave commands through the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? I believe the Spirit, from this point on, becomes the spokesperson for the church. It is the Spirit of God sent by Jesus that is leading and forming and creating and giving birth to the church. A Spirit that's working not only in Christ, but also through the apostles, most prominently the 12. but also those others in this church that we're going to see who are not part of the 12, but were still considered apostles, the term meaning sent ones, sent by Jesus, Paul and Barnabas, to name two. The Spirit is taking center stage, even right here, even in the mouth of Jesus Christ. He gave the command, but he did it through the Spirit. The Spirit is central. It is absolutely central to this. Later on in Acts, we're going to see somewhat of a thesis or a summarizing verse about the entire book of Acts. Luke doesn't mention that this is what it is, but I think it is. It helps to summarize the entire work. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, connecting it to this first chapter, the church now is spread to those areas that Jesus told them to go, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And this is the pattern that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. The followers of Christ, not fearing the Romans, not fearing the Jews, but fearing the Lord and walking in the Spirit. And this is prescriptive. It's not just descriptive. It's not just Luke saying what it was like. It's Luke saying how it should be. And when the church does this, the church universal and the church particular, when our church does this, when we walk in the Spirit, when we live in the fear of God, when we reverence God in worship and in our own lives and in our own holiness, God blesses this by adding to the church's number and by giving you peace and comfort in your own life. I know I need that. I need peace and comfort in my own life. And perhaps you're sitting there thinking, I could use some peace and comfort in my own life as well. Well, have you ever thought that it's actually the Spirit of God who is the one who gives peace and comfort? And yet it's that same Spirit that we often grieve and douse the fire of by not walking in the Spirit, by not praying in the Spirit, by not asking the Spirit to guide us. And we wonder why we lack a peace and comfort. It's the Spirit of God who provides us. It's the Spirit of God that's actively on mission with us. In fact, it's the Spirit that goes before us on mission. We just tag along. We just are walking in the ways that the Spirit leads us to walk. If we're not, then we're not being a faithful church. The Spirit of God is instrumental here at the beginning of Acts, and it's instrumental in all of God's redemptive and mission work from the beginning of the Bible on. When we see this, he was at the beginning of the formation of the entire cosmos. Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the deep. He was there from the very beginning. The Spirit was at the beginning of the formation of Israel, the people of God. So Moses was full of the Spirit. But what happened in Numbers 11? That God actually took the Spirit of God that was within Moses. This is a little bit of an odd passage, but he took a portion, he says, of the Spirit of God within Moses and gave it to the 70 elders who then were charged to lead all of Israel. So the formation of Israel, moving from one man, a redeemer type, now to a people, was because of the Spirit of God was dwelling in them. And we see this, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The Spirit was most certainly active all throughout the first part of Luke. The Spirit's moving. The prophecy of John was that he would be full of the Spirit, remember. The Spirit rests upon Mary. The Spirit fills Elizabeth. Zechariah is filled with the Holy Ghost. Simeon was filled with the Spirit. And then finally, in Luke 4, the very beginning of his ministry, What does it say about Jesus? And Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit was active. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, just as Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. And just as Christ would appear to his disciples offering proofs, which is what the Spirit uses, has a bedrock of our faith. And Jesus was offering these proofs for, you guessed it, 40 days. The beginning of Israel's history was to be a foreshadowing of the beginning of the church's history. The Spirit has always been at work. He is at work today. And this coincides with Luke's purpose for writing Acts. Luke makes it very clear that he is trying to highlight a central character throughout this narrative. He's trying to draw our attention to the Spirit of God. And he gives a purpose statement, I believe, for Acts, but not found in Acts. It's actually found in Luke. But this theme, this purpose statement found in Luke, actually runs like a thread throughout the book of Acts. And he says this in the very beginning of Luke: "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account." This is a very orderly account that we have here in Acts. "That you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things you were taught." This is one of the greatest ministries of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit brings certainty to what you have been taught. You may be sitting here and have been hearing these truths for 40 years or longer. And yet, some days you're not assured of them. You may have been walking with God for years upon years, and you know the Bible front and back, and yet some days you're not certain of what God is doing. And you're not drawn to the promises that God makes to you in Scripture. The work of the Holy Spirit is to impress upon your heart that which you've already been taught. The work of the Holy Spirit is to take God's word and to affirm it, to bring it to light, to not just give you head knowledge, but actually to give you a love for what the word says, to give you a love for Jesus Christ, to fill you with his peace and his assurance and his certainty. Knowledge does not always translate to love and devotion. You've probably seen that in your own life. We have plenty of knowledge, Paul says. It puffs up. The Holy Spirit turns that knowledge into love. Without the Holy Spirit, it just remains knowledge. It stays right there, words on a page. But the Holy Spirit has the power to take that knowledge and to transform it into a devotion to Jesus Christ. And this is Acts' message to you. The Holy Spirit is real. If you are born again in Jesus Christ, you have the living God inside of you. And the Holy Spirit longs for you. It longs to guide you. It longs to teach you. It longs to show you the path of blessing. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not resist the Spirit. Do not neglect the Spirit and His work in your own life. How is that? We're going to see this all throughout the book of Acts. But even now, you can begin praying, asking God, God, fill me. Fill me with your Spirit. Show me that your Spirit's real and it's alive, that He's alive in me. Pray to God. Ask Him to work powerfully in your heart. Because, brothers and sisters, God most certainly wants you not just to have knowledge of His Word, but to be assured and to be certain of His love for you, which the Word most definitely conveys. God wants you to be certain that He loves you. And the gospel of the Holy Spirit does just that. This book, as we're reminded about this third person of the Trinity that we often neglect. I think about God the Father, I think about God the Son, but somehow the Holy Spirit gets left behind. And He's essential. Your faith remains dormant, stagnant, without the Spirit's power to make it alive. May the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, Liberty Church, may the Holy Spirit reside in our hearts in ever-increasing power and fill us with the love and the capacity to do God's will and to please Him today and all the days of our life. Let's pray.